Today I would like to look at Psalm 115, and it's because of some words we read in the second verse, but let's read the whole psalm together from verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore praise the Lord. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to that wonderful short psalm. There's a question, and it's found in verse 2. And we could break it up actually and make it into a number of questions, because it could be asking, where is God? Or it could also be asking, where is God now? But it's a wee bit more specific than that. It says, where is your God now? But the whole verse brings this to our minds. Why should your unbelieving neighbours challenge you with the question? Or why let your unbelieving neighbours challenge you with the question, where is your God now? Perhaps it's you yourself who's asking the question, where is my God now? Well, this psalm has been composed in response to that question, or those questions being asked, or the possibility of those questions being asked. And obviously it's in response to something that had happened. Something had gone wrong. Because it's, where is your God now? And that suggests that there's something specific in the mind of the psalmist. Something had happened, and it's in relation to that. And Israel, God's people, are affected by whatever it was that had happened. The surrounding people groups, their neighbours perhaps, those who came into contact with them, had reason to think that Israel's God had either abandoned them, or that he wasn't much of a God at all, if he even existed. Where is your God now? It's more of a taunt than a serious question. Wouldn't Israel's neighbours and enemies have had cause to ask that question when Israel was carried into captivity? Or, indeed, after defeat in one of many battles? Or perhaps during some localised drought leading to famine, usually seen as an expression of God's displeasure? And such scenarios weren't uncommon in the story of God's people Israel. This psalm isn't just a lesson in how to answer those who would mock us and our faith. It's also designed to help us to answer our own questions, especially those that arise as we walk with the Lord during days of difficulty. Verse 2 again. Wherefore should the heathen say, or why should the heathen Gentile nations have cause to say, where is your God now? So those the AV calls the heathen, we would perhaps, because of that word, think that they are a people who have no interest in God. However, it's plain through the reading of the text that whoever the people groups were are being referred to as heathens, they're nations who were very religious. But the religion wasn't the worship of the true God, Yahweh, worshipped in spirit and in truth. No. Their religion originated with themselves, or more likely their ancestors. In other words, it's a man-made religion, a notion of their own imagination. And to make it work, it had to appeal to the flesh. And so, idols were fashioned. And around those idols, rituals would be formulated. Festivals invented. Behind it all, of course, the devil was hard at work blinding people's minds. I'm sure as I read Psalm 115, some of you would have thought of the words of Isaiah chapter 46, because there we find language very similar to that found in Psalm 115, especially Psalm 115 from verses 4 to 11. Because this is what we read in Isaiah 46. Two gods are being mentioned, Baal and Nebo. So we read from verse 1. Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. The idols were upon the beasts, upon cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden, and they're a burden to the weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born or carried by me, says God, from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age, I am he. And even to hoar or white hairs will I carry you. I have made, I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in balance and hire a goldsmith and he maketh it a god and they fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him and set him in his place. He standeth and from his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, but he shall not answer, nor save. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And there again we find at the end of that reading the importance God places on the literal interpretation of his prophecies, because that shows that he is different from every other false thing and every other false god. Because if God says something's going to happen, it will happen. But in that passage in Isaiah 46, idols are exposed for their inability to move 1 millimetre from their place without human power. They're actually a burden to the devotees, instead of relieving their devotees of their burdens. But more than that, the shoe is on the other foot in Isaiah 46 in comparison to Psalm 115. Because the ungodly nations appear to have been conquered along with their false gods. Verse 2 of Isaiah 46 says, but they themselves are gone into captivity. So in Psalm 115, we see a challenge from the ungodly to those who believe in the true God. And Isaiah 46, we see it's the other way around. those who know the true God are able to challenge those who worship that which takes the place of the true God. We call that collectively idolatry. So what are these scriptures trying to teach us? Well, false gods can't deliver. False religions, and I include in that atheism, can't deliver. Or any other form of ism, for that matter, cannot deliver. But the God of Israel can. And even when he doesn't deliver his children out of adversity, he has the power to preserve them and even bless them in adversity. Today we as the church, the body of Christ on earth, the bride, aren't Israel with its national identity and its national enemies. But we are still being watched and judged by the unsaved in the world. We often just refer to them as the world. And the world rejoices when the Church of Jesus Christ is dealt a blow. We seem to them to be losing ground with every decade that passes, particularly when pressure groups get their way and the laws of our land are changed in their favour, in favour of behaviour and actions that are condemned by God and his word. Of course, the world rejoices and seems to shake their fist in the church's face when overwhelming majorities and many votes seem to say, "Where is your God now?" Or perhaps it's more general. When bad things happen in a national or global setting, disasters. Furthermore, in the eyes of the ungodly, every disaster seems to be proof that God isn't God. On a personal level, how do we answer when the world mocks us during times of personal difficulty and dares to say, or put the thought in your mind, "Where's your God now?" Well, let's look at verse 2 again. Why should the heathen, the ungodly, the Gentile nations say, "Where is your God now?" Remember, the psalmist is really presenting a number of questions, not just "Where is God?" or "Where is God now?" or "Where is your God now?" but why let the unbelieving challenge you with the question, "Where is your God now?" Have we given the world an opportunity to doubt God's goodness towards us during days of trial and trouble because of our reaction? Why should the world have cause to mock us and call God's steadfast love into question? So maybe we get some help as we consider the words of Psalm 115 together today. Well, how does the psalmist respond? Why should the heathen say, "Where is now their God?" The very next words are these: "But our God." Now, it doesn't just say, "but God," or "Israel's God," or "the true and living God," or "the one and only God," or "God Almighty." I like what the psalmist says. Our God. He does so with no embarrassment, with no hesitation. But our God is in the heavens. And there's a great confidence that the question being asked by those people groups, those surrounding nations, whoever they were, described as the heathen, that the question being asked by them is being asked out of ignorance. Because they don't know God. Isn't it a wonderful thing today to know God? Isn't it a great quest for us as believers to continually seek to be filled with the knowledge of God and to know him more and more? It's unlikely that those mocking Israel's God would ever read this psalm or did ever read this psalm and see the psalmist's answer or argument. So we can conclude that the psalm wasn't written primarily to respond to those skeptics. No. I suggest it was written to help the people of God process these issues in their own minds. Unbelievers aren't the only ones to sometimes question the reality of God when difficult times come and it seems as if God is nowhere to be found. I would think that the psalmist has travelled that particular road before and is writing this piece for the benefit of those who may be presently struggling with God's ways, as perhaps he himself once did. So what is his conclusion? Our God is still our God. He's still worthy of our trust. He hasn't gone away. He is still ours and we are still his. Now that in itself is much to say to us. Just stop and think about that. Our God is still our God and we are still his people. We are still his. Takes me to Song of Solomon 6 and 3. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Our God is still our God, and he is still in the heavens. Beginning of verse 3. But our God, not only is he still our God, not only am I not ashamed of that or embarrassed about that or hesitate to declare that, but our God is in the heavens which he himself made. Psalm 96 and 5. For all the gods of the peoples, it's a small g there, are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Some similar, 1 Chronicles 16 and 26. All the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. You know that's directing me to, or making me think, that our God who is in the heavens that he made, is high and lifted up. He's the highest. You know, some throughout history have worshipped the sun. Some have worshipped the moon. Some worship the earth. And there are many today in the way they go on. They have made worship of the earth and care of the earth a form of worship. But our God made the universe. We read in Acts 7, just before Stephen became the first Christian martyr. He has a wonderful sermon to preach, but part of that goes like this. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. That was a place of worship. Solomon built God a house. However, the Most High, I love that phrase, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth my footstool. What house will ye build for me, says the Lord? Has not my hand made all of these things? Our God is in the heavens that he made. He is the Most High. He is the highest. And the end of verse 3 says, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He does what he pleases. And that's there in contrast to the limitations of the idols that the psalmist goes on to describe. He describes those that were made of silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And really what is being taught there is that they are 100% limited. Here's the contrast. And saying that God does what he pleases, the psalmist is saying, on the other hand, God, the God of Israel, the true and living God, has not only made everything, but can do anything. He is not limited. His eyes can see. They see us in our distress. His ears can hear. They hear our prayers. Amen. His hands can lift, and they have lifted us out of pits and nets and traps and go on to do so. He isn't moved or shaken by anything. He is today exactly where he was yesterday. He's in the heavens, his throne room. He is today not just exactly where he was yesterday, but exactly what he was yesterday. Yesterday he was omniscient, today he is the same. Yesterday he was omnipotent, today he is the same. Yesterday he was omnipresent, today he is the same. And that's why the writer of Hebrews could say of God the Son, Jesus, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, sadly, those who made the idols, verse 8 says, those who make them are like unto them. The psalmist felt that when people worship things that were beneath them, it brought them lower themselves. Of course, an idol is essentially anything that takes the place of God in our lives. And so often the things that we allow to take God's place in our lives are low things. Sometimes very low things. We may be in a godless nation, but it's certainly not an idolless nation. In Jeremiah 2, verse 27, we read about those in the nation of Judah. They should have been God's people. They should have been the righteous remnant. But they looked at a tree and they said, "You're my father." They look at a bit of stone that they're about to carve and fashion and say, "You give birth to me." The problem is not so much the thing that they made the idol, it's what they turn from. Because God then says, "You have turned your back to me." And then he goes on to issue these serious words, "But in time of trouble, when you say to the true God, arise and help," or when you say to your idol, sorry, "arise and help us," they won't be able to do so. What has taken God's place in our lives? Will it be able to deliver us? Or will we find ourselves crawling back to the true and living God? Well, what is God doing now? The question was, where's your God now? Well, where is God now? What is God doing now? Stop and think about that now yourselves, personally. Me, myself, personally. What is God doing for you and for me right now? Or as people watch our lives, what would be the impression they would get of God and how God features in your life and mine right now? It appears perhaps to the unsaved and unbelievers that as they look at us, you'd think God was inactive. You'd think God had forsaken us. You'd think God was nowhere to be seen. You'd think that God was to be doubted. But look at the psalmist's discovery. Verse 12. What is God doing right now? He's thinking of us. Verse 15. What's God doing right now? He is blessing us. Verses 9 to 11. Three times it's stated, he is shielding us. Same verses three times it is stated, he is helping us. And verses 17 and 18. He's so faithful that he's worthy of our praise. Today, friends, now, friends, God is thinking of us. I wonder how much we think of him. Jeremiah 29:11, well-known verse, "For I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Psalm 139, verse 17, listen to this. "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God." It doesn't stop there. "How great is the sum of them." So what's God doing now? He's thinking about us. What's God doing now? He's helping us. Psalm 54 and 4. "Behold, God is my helper." Isaiah 41 and 10. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." And then a few verses on in Isaiah 41, verse 13. "For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. King Hezekiah said of his enemy, With him, is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us. Do you need help today? Well, our God, who is still on his throne, can help you in ways that no other can. He's still helping. What's he doing today? What is our God doing now? He's thinking of us. He's helping us, and he's shielding us. Genesis 15 and 1, an early discovery was made by an early patriarch, Abram. And this is what we read. The word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Psalm 3 and 3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. Perhaps you are in the high-risk group during this time of coronavirus pandemic, and you're shielding. Did you know that you can trust God for his power to shield you too? Did you know that that idea of the shield also carries with it the sense of the one that goes before, or the one that comes between us and danger? What greater shield could we have today than our God, who is shielding us right now? Perhaps you're being attacked in spirit, or perhaps you're being attacked in mind. Do you know there's something between us and that attack? Comfort your mind with this. Bathe your mind in this. He is shielding us today. What is God doing now? He's thinking of us now. He's helping us now. He's shielding us now. And he's blessing us now. In fact, we could really truthfully say, as people of God, he is always blessing us. 2 Corinthians 9 and 8 says, And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. James 1 and 16. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. John 1 and 16. James 1 and 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So his blessing is continual, constant, consistent. He is now blessing us, even in the midst of difficulty. Look at the apostles. Read the book of Acts. Look what they went through. And yet their story over and over and over, their testimony was they were blessed of God. In all of this, the psalmist wants to give all the glory to the Lord. Now, you can only do that if he's worthy of it. And that's how the psalm begins. Not unto us, Lord. It's not about us, or about our inventions, or our thoughts, or our own self-sufficiency. Not about us, but to thy name we give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. That's how the psalm begins. That's the hope of the psalmist as he writes the psalm, is that our direction will be turned to the one who will be glorified whenever we realize all that he has done for us, and all that he continues to do for us, and all that he is doing for us now, in spite of what we might think, in spite of what transient temporal circumstances might dictate. He is the one to whom we can ascribe true glory. But at the end of the psalm, we find that there are challenges. Challenges in light of that question we have been considering in our time together. The question, where is God now? And one of the challenges is in verse 15. You are blessed. You're blessed. You're blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And how is that a challenge? Well, it's a challenge because if we truly believe that, are we displaying that? Are we testifying to that? In our conversations with others, in our responses and reactions to what we're going through, is that how people would read our understanding of God's interaction with us? Would they pick that up? Would they, in looking at us, say, that fella, that girl, in the midst of all this trouble, they're able to say that they're blessed by the God who made heaven and earth? That's one of the challenges. Another of the challenges is from verses 17 to 18. The dead praise not the Lord, neither do any that go down to silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord, which of course is the word hallelujah. Are we singing hallelujah? Are we saying hallelujah? Are we praising the Lord? Are we able to? There's a challenge. It's a challenge to bless the Lord from this time forth, to bless the Lord at all times. Well, I believe if we turned on this recording, perhaps with that question in our mind, Lord, where are you now? I believe that as we've thought of this and put these truths before us and realized again afresh who God is, that we will be able to bless the Lord, that we will be able to answer those doubts, and not only so, but to add to it a note of joy and a note of praise and our heartfelt hallelujah. Where's God now? Our God is in the heavens, and in the heavens he will hear me today from my heart sing hallelujah. May these thoughts be a blessing to us for his name's sake. Amen.